We will be reading from the third chapter of Matthew, the whole chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River.
And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Please be seated.
Thank you. Please keep your Bibles open to Matthew 3, which is always a good idea when you hear a sermon, is to have the Bible open, particularly in a passage like this, which is... Well, I think this passage has much more to it than meets the eye. And yet, if it doesn't meet the eye in the printed word, then we're not even beginning to understand it. So do keep it before you. And if you want to open the Pew Bible, it's page 935, Matthew chapter 3. Really, this is a hard passage in some ways to get into initially. It's really about judgment. And you know, if there's one thing that's taboo in modern society, it's judgment. The idea that anyone would judge anyone else about anything is the one thing that is considered not allowed. In fact, about the only sort of people we judge anymore are those who judge others. And what this ultimately reflects, I think, is that there is a great letdown in our culture and our understanding of certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, and our basis for making judgments has become soft and fuzzy. And so we not only don't do it, but we find ourselves criticizing anyone else who ever would. We think of a person who is sort of making judgments as the one thing that must never happen, and the person who is sort of speaking about the judgment, that is to say, God's judgment, well, that person is just downright flaky. We sort of equate him with a fellow who's walking up and down the street with a scruffy beard and unkempt, and he's carrying a placard that says, flee from the wrath to come. In fact, a person who is compelled to make judgments or to tell us God is making judgments, we actually think of them as somewhat borderline dysfunctional. If you think about it, they're really psychologically maybe a little bit off. There was recently an opportunity in Dallas that some of you know about. In fact, one of you told me about. One of you called me up one day and said, quick, write down this number. So I wrote it down. You said, now call that number immediately. Well, I did, and here's what I heard. You have reached dial a dysfunction. If you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid delusional, we know who you are. Stay on the line and we're coming to get you. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully and a small voice will tell you which button to push. If you're experiencing major depression, it really doesn't matter what number you push. No one will answer. That one's a little close to home, isn't it? And then if you are delusional and occasionally hallucinate, please be aware that the thing you are holding on the side of your head is alive and about ready to bite your ear off. Have a nice day. Well, there is a lot of language of dysfunction in our culture today, and I think probably we apply it no more clearly than we do to people who seem to pass judgment. Now, here is what I want you to think about. What would we have done with John the Baptist? What would we do with this kind of person? Were he to walk into any social gathering, even any church gathering, that most of us are familiar with. When Barbara and I were in Israel not too long ago with our children, in fact, we spent time in the Judean wilderness. And there in that vast and barren land between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, the summers are unbearably hot. In fact, in the wars of 67 and 83, they actually stopped the fighting. They discontinued the war for a while. The nights were very cold. All year it was barren, chalky soil. Very little would grow. We saw a lot of unusual people in the Judean wilderness, but no one quite as unusual as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is what this passage is about, and it really brings to us the man, the message, and the meaning of his message. And I want you to think about John the Baptist in those categories: the man, the message, and the meaning of his message. First, the man. His camel hair coat was not like yours. It was probably rough and full of burrs, and it smelled. It had a big hole, big wide leather belt holding it on. And John the Baptist's clothing led people to believe that he was a kind of prophet, a reappearance of the prophet Elijah, perhaps. Matthew adds a note about his diet. It seems he was eating wild honey. Well, that's all right. But also he was eating locusts. Now, presumably, he would take the wings and the legs and pull them off, and maybe he would, fry them up or roast them up, you know, roasted locusts. Just the sort of thing you might eat at a Rangers game, I suppose. I once had chocolate-covered ants, but that's as close as I've ever gotten to locusts. Everything about John the Baptist was startling. His appearance, his sudden emerging. Luke gives an account of his birth 6 months before that of Jesus. When he was in his mother Elizabeth's womb, he leapt at the sight, so to speak, of his Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. And as a newborn child, he had a prophecy said about him, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make a people ready or prepared for the Lord." And now, 28 years later, after that prophecy is given, that's what's happening here. John the Baptist comes preaching in the Judean wilderness. It says in what Ron and Betty just read, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths," which is a quote from Isaiah. It's a picture there of the children of Israel coming back from their deportation into Babylon, their exile. And as they return, it's as if they need to prepare the way for their return. And they keep setting up stumbling blocks and roadblocks in the way of their return. They disregard God in 100 practical ways. And they believed in God, but apparently their belief in God made very little practical difference in their life. Well, John the Baptist sees the same spirit in people in his day. For him, the wilderness is in people's hearts. For they are distant from God, and they don't acknowledge God as God deeply, maybe outwardly, maybe in a public way, maybe in a sort of religious way they do, but inwardly there's little reality. That's the man. What about his message? Well, his message is that there's about ready to be a shakeup on the spiritual status quo. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we said last week the kingdom of heaven is at hand, literally at our fingertips. It's about ready to come. And the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as we said last time, is the great theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, the kingdom is not a place. It's not a territory. The kingdom is God ruling in the hearts and in the affairs of mankind. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is all about the king coming and ruling and extending his kingdom. And for John, the coming of the kingdom means that there must be a change of heart. The king walks in the room, your heart is changed. That's his point. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means change your mind, change your attitude. It says in verse 5 that people went out from Jerusalem 20 miles to the Judean wilderness. They came from all over the region, it says, to be baptized by John. And this baptism was a baptism for repentance. Baptism was a symbol that grew up in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, especially for those people who wanted to demonstrate the change of heart that God had brought about in their lives so that they could become Jews. So it was really a rite of entrance into the Jewish community for non-Jewish people. But in order to get in, they had to confess and say, you know, I need God. I'm not perfect. I've got a lot of problems in my life. And that's why confession and baptism always go together. When we were in Israel, we had a little baptismal service, a rededication service, a reaffirmation of our baptismal vows in the Jordan River. And at that time, some of the people involved in that service prayed, and they prayed prayers of confession. And they said, Lord, I'm sorry for the things I've done that displease you, as a way to prepare themselves for this reenactment of their baptism. Well, apparently John is surprised to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. The Pharisees were the hyper-fundamentalists. They were the folks that were all outward in their religion and nothing inward at all. They were so concerned to keep all the details of the law that they tithed their spices. They grew spices in their backyard, and they would tithe the mint and the thyme. They would tithe it. That's they keep a tenth of it in a little jar. They were so concerned about keeping every detail of the law, but they missed the big, huge parts about love and justice and fairness. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day in the Jewish faith. They didn't believe in a real resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality and life after death, in fact. They were the ones that ran the temple market. They exchanged the money and sort of had a good business going in the temple. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably came with the crowds to see what was going on, to see who this John fellow was, and also maybe to make sure they didn't lose control over the people. Well, John didn't mince any words with them, did he? He calls them a brood of poisonous snakes. Isn't that polite? You brood of poisonous snakes. A little judgmental in his tone, might we say? What did he mean? Well, he meant at least three things according to the passage when he called them that. One, he said they were so concerned about appearance, they didn't care about the reality. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What he's really saying when he says that is, who told you boys to come on out here? Great sarcasm in his tone. He meant, what are you doing here? Checking on the flock? Or finding another way to impress the folks with how religious you appear? So they were concerned about appearance, not reality. That's what John condemns them for. Secondly, he tells them that they were hypocritical. Verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. He says, if there's no fruit that demonstrates what your life is like, then all your words to the contrary don't matter. And finally, he tells them that they're presumptuous. Verse 9, he says, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says that just because you happen to be a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you have any particular status, which they were presuming that they had. And John the Baptist gives the strongest possible warning about the wrath of God against those who care more about appearance than they do reality. They want to appear good, who in their hearts, however, are really living a double life, hypocritical about their faith. And thirdly, those who are presumptuous. They assume they have certain rights before God. Well, I grew up in the church. Well, I was baptized. Well, I've always gone to such and such. That kind of presumption is at the heart of John the Baptist's condemnation. So this is his message, a sober warning about judgment. But what's the meaning of this message? What's the deeper meaning of it? In verse 11, John the Baptist compares himself to the one for whom he is preparing. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Jesus is mightier. He will do what I can only begin to speak of, John says. Not only will he baptize for repentance from the cleansing of sin, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will really bring about what my baptism symbolizes. My symbolic baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. But what Jesus will do when he baptizes you is bring that cleansing about in your hearts. That's the work that we call regeneration. It's the work of God in the hearts of his people to change us, to make us alive, and to give new life to our dead condition. That's the Bible's description of human beings, dead apart from God, not just a little out of it, not just a little sleepy, but dead. And the work of God the Holy Spirit in the Son and through the Son and by virtue of what Christ did is to make us alive again. But Jesus will also baptize with fire. That is to say, he will bring the wrath and judgment of God, which John the Baptist is warning about. In verse 12, the image of judgment is not an axe, but a winnowing fork. Now, look again at verse 12. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I'm not exactly an agricultural type, so I don't know much about threshing floors and all this business that is alluded to here. Here's what I think is going on. The threshing floor was a hard surface about 30 feet square. It was exposed to the wind and surrounded by a lip or a border. And the grain, the wheat or the barley would be put down on the threshing floor surface. And a sled would be pulled over it by oxen, and the sled would have stone studs underneath it that would crush the grain. That is to say, it would separate the kernels from the stalk. But the little bits of dust and the little bits of stalk and dirt would still be attached to the kernels. So they would have to take a pitchfork type thing and pick it up and throw it up in the air. And when they did that, the wind would blow away the bits of stalk and the dirt and the dust, and the heavier kernels would fall down to the ground. And this way, the kernel was separated from the stalk around it. Now, this is a picture of judgment. How? It's a picture of judgment because it's a picture of separation, of separating the stalk from the kernel. And Jesus is the one who will separate his people ultimately from sin and from the consequences of sin, and will save and protect us from the ultimate danger, any danger in our spiritual lives, and preserve us for eternity with the Father. So you see, judgment is pictured here as a separation. We are called his wheat here. And if we belong to the Lord, if we are his wheat, the promise is we will be preserved and protected forever with the Lord. But what is not his wheat, those who do not know him, will be burned up like chaff in unquenchable fire. That's strong, isn't it? Three times in verses 10, 11, and 12, fire is used as a symbol of judgment, as it is throughout the Bible. Fire is used as a symbol of God's wrath. And the problem with God's wrath, when we think about it, if we ever do, is that we equate it with our own. And you know that when I get angry for no good reason. I just flare up. And so we think, well, that must be what God's anger is like. But it's not. God's love is never foolish or impulsive, and so God's wrath is not arbitrary or self-indulgent or irritation of some kind. Fire is the administration of God's judgment. It's an expression of God's wrath at those who care more about appearance than reality, at those who are hypocritical, say one thing about Christ but mean something else in their heart, at those who are religiously presumptuous. But there's something else going on here in the meaning of John's words. Something that a closer reading of the passage shows. John was expecting this judgment immediately, wasn't he? He says, here is Jesus. He's going to baptize with fire. Which, if he did, meant that judgment was coming right then. John says, the axe is already laid at the root. Meaning that Jesus has come to execute God's judgment now. He thought the coming of the kingdom with the king meant immediate judgment. He didn't realize the richness and the subtlety of God's plan. And what is that? You need to get this in order to appreciate this passage and the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. The subtlety of God's plan is that the kingdom comes twice, not once. And John didn't realize that. It comes in two installments. The first coming is when Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and to separate us out for himself and to protect us and to preserve us as his wheat. Later, Jesus will come again. And that second time that he comes, he will baptize with fire to bring judgment. Now, I hope you see the immediate implications for you and for me. We are those who live between the first and the second coming of the Lord. We are those who live between his two comings. History is not meandering aimlessly. History is going somewhere. And we are in between. We're either being stored up safely against all that the devils of hell can throw against us, or we are storing up wrath against ourselves. This is the point of this passage. Every human being is either being stored up as wheat in God's barn, protected and kept safely by the work of Christ, or they are being stored up for fire and judgment. And so the point of the passage is that we either know Jesus as Savior now, or we will know him as Judge then. There was a very well-known banker in New York City at the turn of the century named Jake Mankenheimer. He was visited by an old friend who was very bold, and the friend asked him, on what grounds do you base your acceptance before a holy God? And he was furious. He said, everyone knows my good deeds. Everyone knows how I have started art museums and orphanages all over the city of New York. And his friend said, Jake, do you ever sin? He says, well, yes, of course, doesn't everybody? How about once a day do you sin, Jake? Yeah, I suppose once a day. Well, once a day times 365 times 55 years, which is how old Jake was at the time, that's 23,375 sins. And Jake's friend says, it only takes one to keep you out of heaven. And Jake saw that he was storing up sins and storing up God's wrath. And as a banker, he saw the significance of storing something up, and he believed in Christ. The question for every one of us is, what are you storing up? What are you storing up? Many people believe that the most famous sermon ever preached on the North American continent was preached by Jonathan Edwards in the 1750s. The title of the sermon is much better known than the content. The title is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Many people believe that Edwards was probably the greatest mind in American history. His words led to a revival which started the Second Great Awakening in New England and spread throughout the colonies of that time. Here's what he said in that sermon. Would you listen carefully to these old words, but good words? The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. You are every day storing up more wrath. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth in inconceivable fury. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, it would not be no more able to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have been able to stop a falling rock. And then he goes on. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Now, lest we be tempted to think God is unfair because he judges us, remember that while God knows and calls all those who are his, it is also true that his wrath is something men choose for themselves. As Jesus says in John 3, this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Some men prefer not to have God, and they will have their preference. And the fire of God's judgment will simply ratify what they choose for themselves. But I want you to see something else in Edwards' sermon. It's what is most often missed about it, even the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But what is Edwards saying? Sinners are being held back from the pit of fire by God's hand. It's not sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's sinners being held in the hands of God and protected from what will inevitably come to them if they don't know God in repentance and faith. You see, God wishes that no man should perish. And he holds back his wrath. And he holds on to people as long, well, much longer than we dare deserve. You remember John, the very name, this hellfire preacher, his very name John means God is gracious. And behind a gracious John stands a gracious Jesus who arrives from Galilee to be baptized by John. And John says, you're coming to me for baptism? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no. It is fitting for all righteousness, by which he means, I have come to identify with the sins of my people. I'm going to identify with them on the cross, but now I begin that identification. I've come to identify with the sins of my people. See, Jesus comes not yet to bring wrath, but first to identify with his people and to bring the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and to quicken our hearts and to make us new. And Jesus, the King of the kingdom that John the Baptist announces, has the axe of judgment. laid at the root of his heart. The arrow of judgment from the bow of God's wrath is aimed at Jesus. You see, the deepest meaning of Jesus being baptized out here in the wilderness comes in the words, "This is my beloved Son." The Father approves and delights in his cherished Son's readiness to take the sting of the arrow of his own wrath in our place. And the meaning of John's message of judgment is that one greater than him will feel the pain of that judgment so that we won't. The meaning of the man, John the Baptist, and the meaning of his message is that almost in spite of himself, he brings us the good news. John meant to bring wrath, but instead, he introduces us to the Prince of Grace and to the King of Glory, who is loved by his Father from before time or creation, but who feels the piercing arrow of his Father's judgment, because that is how the Father wins you back. By pouring out his judgment, not on you, but on the Son of his love. John thinks he's bringing judgment. Instead, he is bringing the greatest message of grace the world has ever heard. And the question for you, dear brother or dear sister, this morning is quite simply this. Will you experience the arrow sent from the bow of God's righteous judgment? Will you experience that arrow piercing your heart? Or do you know by faith that Jesus was pierced in your place? It is imperative that you know the answer to that question. Let's bow our heads. Remember, as your head is bowed, that John the Baptist spared no words for those who cared about outward appearance. Do you care more about what you put on to come to church this morning than you do about what you put in your heart to come to church this morning? Remember that John the Baptist spared no words for those who spoke religiously, but in their hearts didn't trust, really trust the Savior day by day. And remember that he spared no words for those who presumed that because they were good, upstanding citizens and came to the right religious gatherings, that they were okay. Tell God you do not want to experience the arrow sent from the bow of his wrath. Thank him that Jesus experienced the piercing of that arrow for you. Trust him that he has done that for you. believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.